Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come together this morning. Lord, thank you for the way that you move in each of us and in this church. Lord, thank you for the gifts you give us. Lord, we can't take credit for them, but you've given each of us gifts. Lord, may we be using them for you and for your glory. Lord, we pray for those that are part of our global ministries, those like Heather White, who is serving down in Florida. Lord, we pray for your hand of blessing on her and all that she is doing. Lord, in particular, I think as she gets ready, might even been this weekend to be married. Lord, that you just bless her in a mighty way. And we remember mom and dad, John and Carrie, who were such a rich part of our church before they moved just a little while ago. And so we just now give the rest of our time together to you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. No, I did not forget. So those of you that are in Kids Run, I'm going to even let you go first today. Those in Run Kids, I got it backwards. Those of you in Run Kids, that's anything through the fourth grade, you head out now. Your teachers will meet you in the back. If you are visiting and you have someone in those grades, please feel free to go with the child up to their classroom. They'd love to have you there with them, okay? And now that they're out, and I know they safely will not get stampeded when I dismiss the student ministry, our youth, that is everyone from fifth grade through the 12th grade. 56 in the mix, middle school, and high school. You can head on up now. Well, there was this professor at a prestigious university who did not have any children, but he had all sorts of theories about how to raise other people's children. So every time he would see a neighbor correcting their child, he would tell them, you should not scold them. You should love them. He did this so often, it was beginning to get on the neighbor's nerves. Then one day, the professor was out repairing some cracks in his cement porch. He had laid the concrete perfectly, and he had just stepped back to allow it to dry when one of the neighbor's kids came flying out of the air and landed right in the middle of the wet concrete, then bent over and started to write their initials in the concrete. The professor was furious. He lifted the kid out of the contract, and he proceeded to read him the riot act in none too gentle language. One of the neighbors saw this and challenged him with his own words. He said, Professor, what happened to loving these kids? To which the professor responded, I love him in the abstract, just not in the concrete. Well, that story has great application for us in church world, because we can regularly listen to sermons on loving others, nod our heads and go, amen, tell it, Pastor. But when it comes to actually living it out in the worlds in which we live on Monday through Saturday, the abstract principles we nodded our heads in agreement with on Sunday morning do not get lived out in a concrete way the other 6 days of the week. And sometimes, not even on Sunday. We may say we have faith, that we are followers of Jesus Christ, who believe that this book here, the Bible, is the inerrant word of God. Yet, we do not actually apply what God directs us to do in this book. We are pretty good hearers of the word, just not great doers. And that is why I love the book of James that I've been teaching from these past few messages. Because James' central principle throughout his letter is that what you read in the Bible should impact the way you live your life. In fact, he was the one who wrote the words of James 1:22, which I want us to read together now. Do not merely James is telling us that there is little, if any, benefit in reading the Bible, studying the Bible, unless the words we are reading and studying start to have an impact on how we live. The measure of whether or not you are following after Christ is not how many hours you spend studying the Bible. It is whether or not you are doing the things you are learning from your studies. Is it actually changing the way you live? Now, we have looked at a number of different examples from James over these past weeks on how we are to put, I'll call it, shoe leather on our faith and to actually live out our professions of faith in Christ. We looked at the faith that requires for a person to come into a relationship with God through Jesus in the first place. And although James was clear that we cannot earn that relationship by working hard, he was also clear that when we do exercise that faith, there will be a transformation that takes place so that our life will look different on the other side of taking that step of faith. We looked at James' direction on how our faith in Christ should impact our tongues and the words that we speak. A couple of weeks ago, James taught us how our faith should impact the places we go to obtain wisdom for living. How the Word of God should become the source we go to for our values rather than what we hear on TV or in the popular culture. And how the Holy Spirit that resides in us can become our spiritual GPS, if you will, as we look for direction on the paths we are to follow in this world. And then we can follow the admonition in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Well, this morning we'll look at James' practical instruction on a human tendency we all have, and it is to label or stereotype other people, and by doing so, at least subconsciously, to view them as less worthy of our love than someone else. And you're thinking, well, I don't do that. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you ever look at someone? Maybe you're in the line at the grocery store. Maybe it's on a soccer field, in a basketball gym. Or maybe you see them walk in this church for the first time one Sunday morning. And you find that you make certain assumptions about them based on what they look like. Nobody else ever do that? See, it is part of the sinful human nature. But we all tend to think that we were what God had in mind when He created humans, right? We do that. We think we came off the assembly line altogether. It is the other people who are more than slightly irregular, right? And so we tend to disregard people who are different from us. Maybe it's a race or culture or language difference. Maybe it's how they dress. Maybe it's their job. Maybe it's the college they attended or if they attended college. We categorize people. And this aspect of our prideful sin nature is a tragedy when it happens in the church. So how does James tell us to deal with this? To learn to embrace people who are different than you? Whether it is because they come out of a totally different culture or simply because they don't act and react to things the way you do. Or maybe just don't have the same interests you do. Well, James is going to build upon what Jesus said was the characteristic most important to God for all Christ followers to embrace. He said that in the Gospels, in a couple of the Gospels, but we're going to look at Matthew. Teacher, someone asks Jesus, right? Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Well, what's the most important thing that God has for us to do? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this concept of love being central to why Jesus came and how his impact on us should impact our relationships is reflected in so many scriptures. It was picked up by a number of the different writers. Look at what Peter said, 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Paul in Romans 13:8 said this, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And then John said it this way, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And John again, let's do this one together. Dear children, that's James, right? That's James' idea. John says the same thing right there in that verse we read. So how do we carry out this love for one another in practice? In the scripture we will look at today, John will tell us, who is the one another I am to love? All right? And then some principles behind it. Three principles, all I got today, only three. Love everyone equally. Love everyone equally. Let's go. I don't have it there. I don't think in my notes. But let's go to the James 2:1 right now, Dee Dee, if you can. The James 2:1. Picking up. This is James now. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, don't show what? Don't show favoritism. 14th Amendment to the Constitution, which was enacted right after the Civil War, provides that all citizens of the United States are entitled to equal protection of the laws of the U.S. Does not matter your race, creed, or culture. Does not matter if you are rich or poor. Does not matter if you are a difficult person or easy to get along with. One class or type of person is not to be shown favoritism over another in our law. Oh, for the Christ follower, that principle is to apply to who we are to love. Because if we show favoritism in loving one another, then we fail to model the one who taught us to love, Jesus Christ. Put simply, there is something hypocritical for someone who calls themselves a Christ follower and then shows preferential treatment to some people while giving the cold shoulder to others. It reflects an unloving spirit. And we are directed to live our lives in Jesus' name. We looked at this just the other week. Colossians 3:17 says this, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Put simply, do it as Jesus would do it if he was living in your place. You know, this is what boggles the mind when it comes to people quoting the Bible in defense of prejudice or racism, right? Is that an accurate description of how Jesus lived? Was Jesus a racist? Now, Jesus was a first century Jew, and the Jewish people had some pretty stark racist tendencies. They divided the world into two categories. The them and the us, right? The us was a purebred Jew. The them was a Gentile, or everybody else that wasn't a purebred Jew. And one example of how this racist attitude permeated their thinking is illustrated by their efforts to avoid contact with anyone who was not a purebred Jew. See, there was a large segment of the population who were called Samaritans, most of whom lived in central Israel. They were people who were half Jewish and half Gentile. They didn't intermarry. They were half-breeds. They were part of the them. And a good Jew would not even walk down the same side of the street as a Samaritan. In fact, a good Jew traveling from the south of the country to the north would not take the direct route up I-95, right? Because that meant going through Samaria, where they might, heaven forbid, run into a Samaritan. So instead, they would go cross over the River Jordan. And remember, this is a day before there were bridges, okay? They would walk up its bank, and then they would cross back over to get to their destination. I mean, think about it this way. You are going to visit a child who attends Virginia Tech. But instead of going directly down Interstate 81, you make your trip by way of Hampton Roads. All right? You turn a 4-hour trip into a 10-hour trip. And you don't even get wet because you have bridges to take you across the bodies of water. But that was the length that a purebred Jewish person would expend to avoid even coming into contact with a Samaritan. So what does Jesus do when traveling from the south to the north? He goes straight through Samaria, where he comes into contact with a Samaritan woman at a well. You can read about it in John 4. But not only does he see her there, he starts up a conversation with her. And in doing so, he obliterates three racist tendencies of the time. One, a good Jew was not to have contact with a Samaritan. Two, a man was not to have contact with a woman in public. And three, a good holy man was not to associate with any woman anytime whose morality was questionable. And this woman had been married multiple times. So Jesus, in this one interaction, breaks the race barrier, the sex barrier, and the good person, bad person, social class barrier, all in one conversation. Do you think Jesus wanted us to understand that no one person was less valuable to him than another? And he would one day die for all. So don't ever think that racism or prejudice is not antithetical to Jesus' teachings and to the way that he lived his life. His love was the same for everyone. And although we may not go to the lengths of traveling through Norfolk to get to Blacksburg, we do show the favoritism sometimes James is warning against here. And we do it in more subtle ways. How's that, you ask? Well, do you ever in the community room engage enthusiastically with the group of people you are close to and yet avoid others? If you do, you are showing preferential treatment to one group over another. You are not loving equally. Friends, you may think I'm guilty of a pastoral reach here, but I believe that the foundation of what we are trying to build here at Cedar Run is a culture where no one is an outcast. Nobody is part of the in crowd. There are no cliques. Everyone feels welcomed and loved. Second principle, do not place a lesser value on others. James 2, we start with verse 1, let's go now 2 through 4. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you. You stand there," or "sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James uses this example to make his point that whenever you show favoritism, you move from your proper role as a brother or sister in the Lord to one of a judge. And we already have the only judge there is, and that's Jesus. And James' example here, it happens in churches all the time. I mean, think about it. What if Robert Redford showed up here this morning for the service? Okay, that's a little dated. Okay, I get it. At least I didn't fry John Wayne, right? Let's suppose Johnny Depp. Does that work? No. Zac Efron? I had to Google to come up with that one. Okay, let's say Kirk Cousins walked in here, all right? Do you think you might treat him more favorably than some random visitor off the street? Let's make the distinction more profound. Let's say Kirk walks in, followed shortly thereafter by a homeless person. Would we treat him more favorably? Whenever we treat one person better than another, we have given up our role as a brother or sister and taken on that of a judge, because we are determining one person to be more valuable than another. Jesus paid the same price, his blood on the cross, for every human on this planet. So no one is more valuable than another to him. You know, we have talked before about Jesus' command, judge not, lest ye be judged. I mean, the principle being that if you're judgmental towards others, they will be the same towards you. So if you have a group of people that you like to hang around, and you don't want anyone else to break into your group, those on the outside will create their own little group that they won't want you to break in. You then become a victim of what you did to them. You know, it's a challenge. Pastor Blake, who heads up our life groups, isn't here right now. I know he's on vacation. But one of his great challenges with life groups is sometimes trying to create new ones and break up old ones. And I understand this, man. Once you get together with a bunch of people you like, you don't want to break up that group. But that's, I think, a challenge that James has for us here. We should always be wanting to meet new people. We're going to have a certain group of people that we're particularly close to. I do. We all do. That's okay. But don't let that become so exclusive that you don't reach out to anybody else and make them feel welcome. If we're going to do that, then we might as well put up a sign on the door that says, okay, no more room in the inn. We got everybody here we want. All right. Here at Cedar Run, we do not want to be a conglomeration of little cliques, but rather we want to be a united army moving together, arm in arm, for the Lord Jesus Christ. So hear me clearly. If there is one person in this church family who feels like they are on the outside looking in, we've got some work to do. And we need to work all the harder to make them feel welcome. So when you greet someone on Sunday morning, it needs to be more than just, how you doing? Sanctuary's over there. I love what our greeter team does. Our greeter team, it's amazing how many people come, and one of the reasons they came back was because of their interaction with someone on the greeter team who went the extra mile, not just to greet them and welcome them, but they found out they had kids, they walked them down, they introduced them to their teacher. They found out they had someone in the youth, they took them, they found Travis, they introduced them to Travis. They found out they might have a connection with someone else in the church body, so they went and found that person for them. They do a marvelous job. But you know what? Every single person here, whether you're officially on a greeter team or not, should be a greeter for us on Sunday mornings. And should have that kind of attitude when you see someone here that's new. People all the time say, oh, you know, it's just, but to some people here, I'm just worried. I might go up to someone and say, is this your first Sunday? And they say, oh, no, I've been coming here for 3 years now. And it'd be embarrassing, right? Friends, that happens to me all the time, you know? So, anyway. And again, lest you think, what's the big deal here? Pastor must not have gotten his second cup of coffee this morning. Let me share with you this nugget from the life of Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi, as you may know, was the Prime Minister of India, who led to a great revival of Hinduism in India. When he was a young man, he studied the four Gospels, and he was deeply impacted by the life and teachings of Jesus. So he decided to investigate Christianity further, and he went to a church to learn more. When he arrived that Sunday morning, the usher stopped him and said, "This is a white church. You can't come in." He left, and that ended his investigation. I don't know how many millions of people in India today are Hindu. But what if Gandhi hadn't been turned away that morning? Here are from Gandhi's own words. "If it were not for Christians, I might have become a Christian." Ouch. Let us not ever fail to welcome with open arms anyone who walks in those doors. James goes on in verses 8 through 12. This. But no man can tame. I'm sorry, I meant 2, 8 through 12. That's my fault. See how fast Dede can switch from 3 to 2. This is a test. We'll see who's faster, me getting it in my Bible or him getting it up there on the screen. James 2, 8 through 12. Since I'm looking at my Bible, if he beats me, you all let me know, right? Okay, here it is, James 2, 8 through 12. He does that every time. All right. If you really keep the royal law found in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law, and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you will become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. All right, the point he's making there is, and I believe he adds this here as a counter to the thought that I've been making already, and that is, come on, this is really not that big a deal. So he adds these words to refute those who are thinking, okay, James, but listen, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I don't steal. So what's the big deal if I am not all that loving to just a few people, right? Who are just not my kind of people. James says, don't fool yourself. Because the same God who says don't murder says love one another. You're violating his directive in either case. In God's eyes, being guilty of a lack of love is a sin. You cannot love just some of the people some of the time and be someone who is following Christ's example. And a church that does not love is like a filling station that does not dispense gasoline, okay? You can think about that for a while and see if it works. You know, people say, well, I just have a few people I really love and then a few people that are really kind of difficult that I avoid. Can't do that. If you do, you're acting in a manner not consistent with how Christ lived. You say, well, David, I love them. I just don't want to associate with them. No, it doesn't work that way. All right? Three, don't inflate your own value. Just a personal reflection back from my life. When I had first come to Christ, you've heard many times, I placed my trust in Christ between graduating from college, taking a year off, and then going off to law school. And when I went off to law school, I just threw myself into Christianity, just with all my being, way more than actually studying law. It's amazing I got through and got my degree and got a job. But all I wanted to do was just learn more about Christ. And God, for whatever reasons, with this group of people, gave me opportunities. And so pretty soon I was leading Bible studies and I was organizing prayer groups with there in the law school and, you know, had all these things going on. But, you know, I started, didn't realize at the time, but I started to become a little bit self-righteous. No, a lot of bit self-righteous. I started to think, you know, I'm doing all these things for God and I'm living a certain way and, you know, everybody that's part of this fellowship should be living that way. And I can remember to this day a young girl who wanted to start coming. I don't think she was necessarily a Christ follower at the time. Wanted to come and be a part of what we were doing. But she was living a life that was not really very moral at that time. And so instead of taking Jesus' example of the woman at the well, instead of taking Jesus' example in a parable that I'm going to read in just a minute, I took the position of, you need to get your life right if you're going to be a part of what we're doing here. And she never came back. To this day, I wonder what might have happened had I treated her with love instead of this self-righteousness that had so eaten me up at the time of thinking I had it all figured out because I was in Bible studies and I was leading prayer groups and I knew the Word of God. So with that story in mind, let's look to Luke 18, 9 through 14. This is a parable Jesus tells us. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I mean, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Ah, but the tax collector, he just stood off at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking here to some people who were confident that they were all in with God, that they were righteous. And then they looked down on everyone else who they did not think were living to the same standard they were. So to be right with God, so what do we believe as a church a person needs to have done? Be right with God? Well, clearly, place your trust in Jesus' death on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And then if you become a Christ follower, we should be doing what? We should be following his example. And what did Jesus say was the greatest command? To love God and to love others. That is what Jesus, God, wants of each of us. Yet here were people, the Pharisees, who did not love anyone other than their select group. And we see that in the church. People who think they're righteous, but really are just being self-righteous because they think they are somehow spiritually superior to others. And this attitude drew a more angry response from Jesus than any other. So Jesus chooses a very public arena to tell this parable. And it's interesting, in this parable, the ones who thought they were God's favored ones are the bad guys. And the ones people thought had no business even approaching God are the ones with the white hats. Wow. Jesus knew how to get his message out, no matter whose feathers got ruffled. And these kind of direct attacks on the spiritual status quo is what made the religious elite furious with him, made them want to see him dead, and ultimately that's what they would do. But Jesus, I think, had to be so clear on this because this attitude of spiritual supremacy, of being spiritually better than somebody else, is one that so easily infects us and yet is so hard for us to see when it has taken root. I've often said asking someone to see this in themselves is like asking them to see their own eyeballs. It's almost impossible. And back when I was, you know, a young Christian leading Bible studies and doing all these things, I couldn't see it. I thought I was being such a holy guy. I was blinded to the hypocrisy in me. And we can easily become guilty of the same thing today whenever we think we are more pleasing to God than someone else. Because at the center of that attitude is pride. And that pride always will lead to the judgmental attitude we talked of earlier. When we look at people other than ourselves as less morally upright than we are. Or we look at someone in the church who may be struggling with some sin that we think is particularly offensive. And so we look down on them. They're, at the same time, we're ignoring all the areas of sin we still struggle with. And what we end up doing is we read this parable and we think, I am so glad I am better than that person who thought he was better than everyone else, right? The Pharisee did not understand that you can't work your way to God by being good enough. He thought the way to God was by dutifully following all the proper religious steps. And that made him not just good with God, but better than those people who were not doing all the do's and avoiding all the don'ts that he was. So let me ask you, time of mass confession, do you ever find yourself looking for failings in another person? Just wanting to find something you can judge? We all do it. Oftentimes because we're insecure and we need to be built up, right? So if we tear someone else down, it makes us feel better about ourselves. When I was a teenager, I'd be out mowing our lawn. And my dad would often watch me out this big picture window we had in our home, right? And he would often tap on the window to tell me, "You missed a spot there, David." There were times I felt like he wanted me to miss a spot just so he could tap and point. Well, we all have a little of that in us. So just remember, before you tap and point, that you could have some areas of your life that could be open to some window tapping and finger pointing as well. So let's just be careful. The Pharisee was doing all the right things. He was fasting. He was tithing. They're good things. This is not a talk about not doing those things, all right? But they had replaced in his life the most important thing, which was loving others. So what else could the Pharisee have done? Well, you know what? He could have welcomed the tax collector. He could have said, "I am thrilled that you are here with us in church, where we both can be reminded that we follow a forgiving God, a grace-filled God. Because we are just a couple of guys that need grace and forgiveness. So you know what? I'll pray for you. You pray for me." That's what he could have done. Fireside chat we had this past Thursday night, once a month. It's a group of men that get together. And while Tommy led it, and we closed the fireside chat, about 17, 18 of us men that were there together, individually, just two guys, and the direction was, get with that person, and you just talk about what's some stuff in your life, and you pray for each other. You pray for each other. Simple as that. That's the way it should be. See, if the Pharisee had responded that way, it might have opened the door of everyone in that church to that tax collector. Friends, when we become self-righteous and begin to compare our spiritual record with someone else's and to judge them as wanting because theirs is not as good as ours, we are in a danger zone, because it's impossible to love others when you're doing that, because you're so busy loving yourself. And pride and love cannot go together. See, the Pharisee did not really need God, at least he didn't think he did, because he thought he had it all together on his own. A tax collector, he knew he was wanting. If you met the Pharisee out in the parking lot and asked him, "How you doing with God?" he would have told you, "Man, I'm knocking it out of the park." When in reality, he was doing the exact opposite of what God wanted, and he could not see it. He looked good on the outside, but inside was a bunch of self-righteous pride. So do you have any Pharisee, any of that Pharisee in you? I got some of it in me at times. Do you find others not living up to your expectations of what a Christ follower should look like? Friends, we all have some Pharisee in us. And as a church, we need to help each other root that arrogance out, because no one here is better than anyone else. We are all just sinners trying to get through this world. Ah, but the tax collector, he has a different prayer, doesn't he? He realizes how far short of God's holiness he falls. You see, he could not even look up to God in heaven when he prayed. He averted his eyes because he knew how far short he fell. And he just prayed, "God, I need you. I need you, God." Following Jesus' command to love will always lead to humility and never to arrogance. So one last verse that sums it all up. I've gone a little longer than I intended to today. Forgive me. Romans 15:7. "Accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God." You want to bring praise to God? Accept one another. Now, don't get me wrong. This does not mean you tolerate bad behavior. There are times you may need to confront it. But it does mean to let go of labeling others and looking down on them, because that other person is no different than you, an imperfect, fallen human being in need of God's grace. See, God does not look down on this world as divided between the good people over here and the bad people over there. He just sees people he created in his image who are now infected by sin, who are broken and in need of his grace and his love. And when we have experienced that grace and love, we should want to express that same grace and love to one another. So, stand together as the worship team comes forward. And I want us now to take this message out of the abstract and give us a concrete application as we close. All right? So the first thing we're going to do, and we're going to do this together, is we're going to pray the tax collector's prayer. All he said was, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. So I want us to say that together. God, have mercy upon me. Okay, now let's do it with some conviction like you really mean it. God, secondly, I want you to think of someone at your work, in your neighborhood, in your family, in this church that you avoid because you don't particularly care for them. I want you for just a moment, picture their face. Picture it. Get that in your mind. And I want you right now to ask God to give you the power to love them just as he loves you. Can you do that? Lord Jesus, we all struggle with this. People sometimes are hard. And we have relationships that are challenging. Maybe someone has hurt us. Someone has done us wrong. Maybe someone's just different with us, irritates us. It may just be someone that we just haven't paid any attention to because we're too busy with other stuff. Whatever it is, Father, right now, as we picture in our mind's eye someone that perhaps we have not been loving, Lord, I pray that you would, for me and for everyone here, we can't do it on our own. That's the wonder. But give us the power in your strength to love one another just as you love us. And now we'll close.